If I use the word affliction, as I did in the title of the sermon, you might immediately think, well, that's a really old-fashioned word. That's a word that grandma used to use. She would describe any pain or trouble as an affliction. The rheumatism or the neighbor across the fence, they were an affliction. And you probably haven't, I can't remember that I've used the word before this week for a long, long time. But the scripture says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Everything from sickness and disease to, yes, difficult family members and friends, problems, they're all afflictions. But what's the source of affliction? Where does it come from? Well, again, the Bible tells us that affliction comes from sin. The ground brings thorns and thistles and makes it hard to make a living and to feed yourself, and you have to do it by the sweat of your brow. That's because of sin. Sickness and disease come because of sin. Conflicts arise because of sin. I'm sure Adam and Eve fought. They were husband and wife, after all. They must have had disagreements, but certainly the first one that comes to our mind is Cain killing Abel because he's jealous. Affliction, problem. But we have a sovereign God, and ultimately the source of affliction is God himself. He is the first cause, the author of all things. And yes, sometimes he does afflict us to get our attention, to make a point, like for instance with Job. But more often than not, our afflictions are to point us to, well, to our text this morning, to all the texts that we've been looking at in Matthew's gospel. They point us to Jesus Christ, who, as this text at the top of the bulletin says, was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for us, for our salvation. I'm going to read verses 11 through 31 of the 27th chapter, but before I do, let's pray. Father, we ask your mercies upon us as we turn to your word. May your spirit be our teacher. Let not external things distract us. Let not our minds wander on what we will do later today, but help us as we look at these words to hear your voice, for we pray in the Savior's name, amen. I apologize, I didn't bring a glass this morning, so I'm going to chug out of the bottle if it's necessary. I assure you it's just Deer Park water. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they shouted, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Pilate appears here in this text. Pilate was the governor of Judea, having really only probably been serving for about a year before these events. He served for a decade. He normally ruled from Caesarea, a lovely town on the Mediterranean coast, much more enjoyable than a crowded little city like Jerusalem. But his primary responsibilities were to maintain the peace and to collect taxes. And so he finds himself in Jerusalem because it's the Passover. There will be great crowds of pilgrims there. There will be the collecting of the annual taxes, and Pilate wants to be there just in case something bad happens, as it does. Just in case the taxes are, there's a problem, which it might well have been. Pilate is there in the fortress palace, the Praetorium, where he is in residence. And it was there that Jesus is taken by the Sanhedrin. After they have grilled him overnight, as morning dawns, they take him to Pilate. Pilate was the authority, the prefect, and he alone could assign capital punishment for a crime. The Jewish writers who come late, well, Josephus, who comes a bit later, and Philo, who's a contemporary, both speak of Pilate as cruel and corrupt. The Jews hated him. He had arrived to take over his responsibilities during the night. He had marched in his centurion and soldiers, all of them carrying banners which they erected in the temple, a great affront to the Jewish people. He violated the law frequently. He was more likely to kill people to accomplish his purpose than not. We read of that in Luke chapter 13, where he had mixed the blood of some who had came to worship with their sacrifice. Well, what do we see in this text? It certainly shoves Pilate into our face, but let's not forget that Jesus is here. And we see, first of all, the courage of the Christ. The charges that the Sanhedrin bring, I think, can be inferred from Pilate's question. They're not listed here, at least in Matthew. Because Pilate asks him, Are you the king of the Jews? The Jewish leaders, remember, had accused Jesus of three things. They claimed that he was guilty of misleading the nation, of forbidding people to pay taxes, both of which, by the way, were false, but that he had claimed to be a king. The Sanhedrin had not been able to bring charges against him that were supported by witnesses, so they end up charging him with blasphemy, but blasphemy wasn't a crime for the Romans. So with Pilate, they had to change their approach. Notice that these charges are basically political in nature. The kind of things that a Roman governor, well, had to handle every day. So Pilate focuses on that third charge. Jesus has claimed to be a king. Well, that would certainly be a threat to Rome's authority. And I certainly can deal with this revolutionary before breakfast and be done with it. I can please both the Jews and I can probably impress the emperor as well because I'm taking care of things here in Judea. Matthew records that Jesus gave Pilate a clear reply to that question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, It is as you say. John records in his gospel that Jesus had first asked Pilate a question. It's not here in Matthew's account. But Jesus, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, asks, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He goes on in a brief conversation to reveal that Pilate was not thinking of kingship in the same way that Jesus was. Jesus wasn't the kind of king that was a threat to Pilate's rule, at least not in a political sense. Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world, that he had no armies, that his followers were not going to stand up and fight to put him into a position of rule. Rather, that his kingdom was a reign of truth. And you have Pilate's famous question, "What is truth?" It's only then that Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Well, it seems a bit obscure at times as you read through the gospel accounts and put them all together. It seems that Pilate and Jesus are merely jousting with one another. But ultimately, the conversation convinces Pilate that Jesus is not a dangerous revolutionary. So Pilate goes back and tells the Jews, I find no fault in him. But again, when asked by Pilate, Jesus confirms the truth that he is the king of the Jews. Do you see what has happened? Jesus has made Pilate, a Roman, a Gentile, a witness to his identity. At the same time that he has suggested that the governor's understanding of what a king is may be incomplete at best. But Pilate's question is sincere. He's serious. Yet at the same time, he takes no time to examine Jesus' answer, which was his responsibility, by the way. In a Roman trial, the defendant, Jesus in this case, had to present his own case. He didn't bring a lawyer with him, not a public defender. He had to offer his own reasons why the charges were false. Jesus has remained silent for the most part. Pilate asks no probing questions. Jesus hasn't answered him before, but he seems to have little interest in finding out Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer, "You say," literally, or "You have said so," the emphasis in Greek is on the "you." That's what you're telling me, Pilate. That's what you're assuming, Pilate. That's what others have told you, Pilate. That's what you think I am. And your understanding is incomplete. Jesus doesn't want to discuss the matter with Pilate because the charges the Sanhedrin had brought against him, that he was claiming to be king, were incorrect in that they didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingship. He was not looking for an earthly throne on which to sit. He was not looking to judge the nations from high on a golden throne in Jerusalem. He had come to establish a kingdom of truth and peace with his disciples. Jesus does not deny that he is the king of the Jews, but he doesn't intend to defend himself against the Jews' false charges either. And so he leaves Pilate in doubt. There's an uncertainty in what Pilate says and does from this point onward that shows that he is rather uncertain about who Jesus is and what he ought to do here. But the Jewish leaders are insistent. "You must condemn this man. You must put him to death." And they repeat the charges over and over again. They even enlarge on the charges. And finally, somebody throws in, "Well, Jesus is from Galilee." Wow. Pilate wipes his brow and says, "I've got a way out of this." Herod's in town too. And Herod is in charge of Galilee. So I'll pass the buck off to Herod. So that early morning court session ends and Jesus is dragged off to Herod's palace. Matthew doesn't record that trial here in his gospel. The Herod was not the Herod of Jesus' birth. That was Herod the Great. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. This was the Herod who had murdered John the Baptist and had him beheaded. This is the Herod who had even previously threatened to kill Jesus. And so Jesus is silent before Herod. And all the king can do now is mock him and turn around and send him back to Pilate. Now, if Pilate had hoped to get rid of the problem, he obviously doesn't. He's disappointed because just as he settles down, I'm reading into the text here, to eat his breakfast, knock comes on the door and one of his servants comes in and says, they're back. They brought that Jesus back again. And so Pilate must once again go and deal with him. He is pledged to uphold the law. He's the prefect. He is the law authority, the judicial head. But Pilate is also a very political man. He knows that he has to get along with the people of Judea, which he wasn't doing a very good job at. And he knows he's got to keep Caesar back in Rome happy. Pilate was experiencing what probably every politician since his day has experienced. The tug and the pull and the tension of trying to please everybody. And as a result, the right thing fell to the bottom of the list. Every decision that Pilate has to make forces him to make yet another decision until he's a prisoner of his own evasions, one writer says. He questions Jesus further, but Jesus doesn't answer. And our Lord's silence again fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The answer? Silence. That calm refusal to defend himself against false accusations had astonished the Sanhedrin during the night trial, and now Pilate is surprised as well. But why does Jesus remain silent? Does he just have no defense? He says, I can't defend myself, so I won't say anything. That's not the case. Our Lord's silence is obedience to the Father's will. It's the only way that Jesus can gain pardon for his people. That when we come before the judgment throne of God, we will be silent. How can you give an excuse for the sin that you've committed? For the things you've left undone? What excuse is there? We have all given excuses, whether it was to our parents or to a teacher at school or to our boss or to someone else in our family. We're all full of excuses, but even as we speak them, we're pretty well convinced that they're lame and they're really not excuses at all. Jesus remains silent so that you and I will not have to answer for our crimes and our sin as we stand before a holy and righteous God. For he has answered them for us in his death. We see the courage of the Christ who stands there. The second thing we see here in our text is the cowardice of the court. We've kind of already alluded to it a bit. Pilate's got one more scheme. He thought he was going to get off the hook by saying, well, Jesus is innocent. He thought he was going to get off the hook by sending Jesus to Herod. But he comes up with one other idea. Apparently, Pilate, in attempting to keep the Jews happy, had the habit of freeing a prisoner at the Passover each year. There seems to have been that tradition that the shed blood of the Paschal Lamb paid the penalty for some prisoner, and so they were released. So instead of selecting, some common ordinary fellow who is imprisoned, he picks a man by the name of Barabbas. Matthew refers to him here as a notorious prisoner, and you and I often, most likely think of the word notorious as being a negative. But it's more like this is a well-known prisoner. Everybody knows who Barabbas is. He's no stranger to the crowd. And the other Gospels tell us that he had been arrested with others for robbery and for sedition and for murder. He was most likely a revolutionary. He was fighting against the oppression of Rome. That's why he's in jail. Not simply for theft, because after all, that was not a capital crime. But he picks Barabbas because he's so well known, because he is such a dangerous man, and Pilate thinks, well, who will want a convicted murderer turned loose back into society? This is how I'll get Jesus off the hook. But Pilate had underestimated the crowd. In spite of the fact that Jesus had healed their sick, he had raised their dead, they had welcomed him only a week before into Jerusalem with shouts of, "Son of David, Hosanna." Now they choose instead a convicted murderer rather than the Christ. Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, presumably against the Romans. So he might have been a folk hero. You know, we like the bad guys. During the Depression era, when Bonnie and Clyde and a number of others drove back and forth across the Midwest and even the Deep South robbing banks, they became folk heroes. People hid them and fed them and laughed when they would rob the next town's bank. They were putting it to the man. The bank that had taken my farm, the bank that had crashed and left me with nothing. And so it might well have been with Barabbas among the Jews. But whatever his reason for placing Barabbas alongside of Jesus, Pilate has assumed that they will rather release Jesus than a dangerous criminal. And it seems that Pilate, again, is being political. He is trying to play the crowd off against the Sanhedrin. The Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate knows that they only want him out of the way because they're envious of him. And in Pilate's mind, Jesus' claim to be the King of Kings, the Christ, is absurd. Doesn't make him guilty of treason. He ought to be set free. Jesus is no threat to the public order. And so he's hoping that the crowd will stand up for Jesus and that justice will be done, the justice that he himself has abandoned. Imagine the humiliation that our Lord undergoes. Accused of crimes that he had not committed, hearing the shouts of "Crucify him," being set up as a trade. Who do you want in the first round, the draft, this one or that one? Wouldn't you rather release this Jesus fellow than a criminal like Barabbas? Jesus is humiliated, truly afflicted. Here is Judea's highest judge, Pilate. And he tosses out his responsibility and the rights of our Lord to the whims of the people, the shout of the crowd, the one who sought to secure God's rights and his people's salvation through self-sacrifice, through perfect obedience, has to compete with a violent insurgent who is only concerned with gaining political freedom for himself and for others, all through the power of the sword. But Pilate has also learned of Jesus' innocence in another way. It had only been a couple of years before that the Roman Senate had failed to pass a law prohibiting governors and prefects from taking their wives with them when they traveled. Not sure what the purpose of that was. Maybe it was to give them a break, I don't know, but Pilate's wife is with him. couple of years before, she wouldn't have been. And maybe he's left her still sleeping as he has gotten up at dawn to judge Jesus. But at any rate, she sends him a message. She wants to intervene in his decision. There he is sitting on the judge's seat. The accusers are standing there. Jesus is there. There are Roman soldiers everywhere. And apparently the crowds are privy to all this as well. And Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with this, Jesus. Ignore the charges. Because this very day I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, the Romans were very superstitious, and dreams were one thing that they took very, very seriously. But this dream was not like the dreams way back at the beginning of Matthew, where Joseph and the wise men received dreams to tell them and direct them in the way that they should go. This is a nightmare. And Pilate's wife is very upset. Now, it's not explicitly said that this dream was sent by God, but the implication is that God has shown this Gentile woman, and by the way, her reputation was anything but stellar, although some of the early churches made her a saint, she was well known for other things rather than sainthood. This is not a follower of Christ. This is not a pious Gentile proselyte. This is a pagan, sinful woman. Jesus is a righteous man. Jesus is innocent. Don't do anything against this man, Jesus. You see, God's at work here again, even in the dream of a pagan woman. Even if she'd woken up terrified from that nightmare, God is speaking. You see, Christ's suffering is a result of what we've called the divine necessity. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. It is the must of necessity. It is required in God's plan. But God nevertheless surrounds this divine necessity with signs of Christ's innocence and of the injustice of his persecutors. There can be no hesitation in our minds that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God, innocent of all charges. And the warning of this pagan woman is consistent with the purpose of Matthew's gospel. The people who had received God's revelation of what he had promised, had been his chosen people for 2,000 years. Reject the Messiah and put him to death. And the only person who takes his side during this kangaroo court is a superstitious pagan woman motivated by a nightmare. We have seen the courage of the Christ and the cowardice of the court as represented by Pilate. Lastly, we see the condemnation of the crowd. Pilate's still reluctant to act. This guy cannot make a decision. But the people aren't afraid to say that they'll take the responsibility. And as they call for Jesus' crucifixion, they say, "His blood be on us and on our children." As I recall in the movie The Passion of the Christ, that part was edited out at the last minute. Out of the crowd scene in Pilate's court, it was thought to be very offensive to Jews. It was thought to propagate a long history of anti-Semitism because the Jews had killed Christ. But I noted, and I'm pretty sure this is the phrase, you can correct me if you know better, it's been a long time, although the soundtrack was edited out, it was very easy to read the lips of those who were in the crowd. Matthew records for us that they take the full responsibility, not only on themselves, but on their children, for putting Christ to death. They say, we'll bear the consequences, whatever they might be. But guilt, whether it's Pilate's or Judas's or the crowd's, is not determined by themselves, but by God. God's chosen people reject the promised Messiah and demand his crucifixion. And the crowd is growing increasingly restless, and Pilate senses that a riot is about to break out. Remember, that's the very thing that the Jewish rulers were trying to avoid. Let's not arrest Jesus during the feast. We might cause a riot. And now they've got one on their hands. But they forced Pilate's hand. And rather than act justly, Pilate chooses what's most expedient and releases the guilty man, Barabbas, and condemns the innocent man, the Son of God. He attempts to exonerate himself by washing his hands publicly, which, by the way, was a Jewish custom, not a Roman one. He declares that Jesus was just, not worthy of death. And even as he washes his hands, he says the same words as the Sanhedrin had said to Judas when he attempted to return the money. We can't take it. This is your problem. And so Pilate says, okay, folk, this is your problem. The rulers were political, or the religious rulers were political animals too. The last thing they do is to make sure they push Pilate over the edge. Well, look, Pilate, you know, this guy's claiming to be king of the Jews. I'm sure that if Caesar hears about this back in Rome, hint, we're going to send him a letter, that he will not be happy. And that final threat causes Pilate to fold and has Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified, to be whipped with a deadly multi-end whip. Bones and pieces of lead were embedded in the ends of the straps so that it was not just a whipping, but the tearing of the flesh. Roman soldiers were known to play a cruel game with condemned prisoners, especially revolutionaries. They would dress him up in a little bit of a burlesque as a king, and then they played a game. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see the exposed floor of the Praetorium basement where the soldiers were gathered, and the game board, if you will, is scored on the floor, kind of like chess with real people. And they would move the king about the board, mocking him, spitting on him, beating him with his own scepter, calling him the king of the Jews. The Jews have ridiculed Jesus' prophetic calling. How can you be the Messiah? You're nothing what we expected. Now the Gentiles ridicule his royal calling. Jesus' fate is sealed. He has drunk the bitter cup. He has suffered every known affliction. Your ache and pain is no affliction in comparison. Yet Jesus' affliction is indeed your affliction, your sin. It is, yes, the disease you may have, or the illness, or the struggle in a relationship. That's what he's bearing here for you. He knows that the affliction is a result of sin in Christ for us, for our salvation. Bears them all in his body. Condemned as a blasphemer before Israel's highest court, condemned to die by a Roman judge as a revolutionary, rejected by the very people that he had come to save, who gladly accept the guilt for his death themselves, abandoned to the gruesome cruelty and flogging and crucifixion of the Roman soldiers. The Jews didn't crucify criminals. They stoned them. Yet we read way back in Psalm 22, written almost 1,000 years before the death of Christ, such a vivid picture of the crucifixion that it should make you shudder. They pierced my hands and feet. Christ was made a curse for us, the scripture said. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And God's at work to fulfill his divine purpose in all this. Jesus had to endure these pains for your sake and mine, so that he could deliver us forever from God's curse and his judgment, so that you and I could escape the coming wrath. So is Jesus king or not? You can't be neutral about that question, because Jesus claims to be the only ultimate King of Kings, whether we are willing to acknowledge him or not. Pilate wasn't a disciple. He only wanted to be neutral. He only wanted to be innocent of the death and keep everyone happy, but he failed miserably. And in the end, even Pilate took his stand against Jesus. In the greatest crisis that he must have faced in all of his years of ruling, he condemns to death the very Son of God, despite his belief that Jesus is innocent. So Jesus stands before you, just as he stood before Pilate. And if you ask him, "Are you the king?" his answer will be yes. And you got to decide. If Jesus' claim is true, then you've got to acknowledge him for who he is, and you have to bow before him as your Lord. But if you don't, like many, that first century court, in that first century court, you will one day stand before him and shake in terror at the judgment. Is Christ the king? Yes. The king who has borne your afflictions and mine has died so that you can live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, for these words that sober us. Yet they are words of rejoicing. For we would not stand before your tribunal and try to argue our own case. Our mouths would be silent. What can a sinner say to a holy and righteous God? But our Savior stands in our place and pleads his perfect righteousness and obedience. And our Savior says to the Father, "I have died in their place that they might live." And the Father welcomes us clothed in the righteousness of him who died. Father, may these days as we approach Good Friday and then Easter be filled with the contemplation of your great love for us and your compassion to us in Christ Jesus. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.